Anyway, the charts you've been given are simply an overview of dispensationalism as I understand it. And it's not, well, it was done on a cheap process. That's why it's not that visible. But we were talking about various events and talking about the situation with the millennium. So let me just mention what you have here. First of all, I would never use the word restoration as you find there at the beginning, but creation. So if you that shows you how long ago this chart was made. I don't believe the gap theory for 1 minute. So the word restoration should be changed to creation. And if you put this on your trusty little gadget, please don't misrepresent things. I do believe that as we go on in our lives that we learn things. But then, shortly after man was created, of course, there was the fall, and God began dealing with man as fallen. And at first, he dealt with man as fallen under the context of a variety of nations. By the way, you find quite a list of nations in Genesis 10. And whether there are 70 as are in some sense listed there, or whether there's a larger number, is something we'll find out when he sets up a kingdom later on. But there are about 70 or so listed there in Genesis 10. And of course, many of them survive to today, and many don't. I mean, we all know enough about our own history to know that we can't trace our nation back to a single source or to even a single son of Noah. All three are represented various places. And there's some nations where, frankly, it's a little hard to know which son of Noah they come from. But that's neither here nor there. At any rate, somewhere along the line, God decided to raise up a single nation and give them some special promises. And that single nation, while it's named after Jacob, or Israel, his alternate name, was actually, the promises were all first given to Abraham. And we have a lot of interesting parallels with that event and some events later on. But Abraham is called in Genesis 11. His name is changed in Genesis 17, by the way. His name is changed in the same chapter where the son of promise is born, the one in whom all the promises would take place. By the way, Abraham had a lot of children. You'll find them listed. Ishmael and Isaac are not the only ones. You remember that when you read some of these verses where Abraham, it talks as if Abraham thought he was much too old to have children, because he had children after Isaac. Just remember that. But nevertheless, there are verses that seem to say that in both Hebrews and Romans. But his name was changed, and so was Sarah's, in around Genesis 17. And from then until the book of Acts, we find one nation being the focus of essentially all that God did. Ever so often, there are hints that the other nations are around in even a spiritual way. Now, I don't know whether the Ninevites trusted the Lord or not. We do know they reformed their behavior. But you know, it never tells us that they followed Israel's law as far as circumcision. So, were it the case that they trusted the Lord, they would still belong to the Gentile hope. Now, so we understand what we're saying when we say that, because this is important when we look at the millennium. The Gentiles that are saved are promised the earth. Israel, that is, the Israelites that are saved, are promised the Holy Land, or a special part of the earth. It's a lot bigger than Israel of today, but it's a plot of ground there that we can call the Holy Land for want of calling it something else. It is a larger area. And then, of course, times go on until we come to the middle of the book of Acts, where God casts aside Israel. Now, my intention of handing you this was not to go through a summary of dispensations, but turn with me to Acts, so we get a glimpse of this. Some people try to put the beginning of the present dispensation at Acts 2, and frankly, it doesn't cut it, because Israel is the only nation in view in Acts 2. And to talk like the body of Christ is in view as Acts 2 doesn't make any sense. Now, Saul is saved in Acts 9. We could even say in some sense he was called there as a believer. And I don't know what all was told to him. There are a few things that are told to us in the book of Acts, which indicate that he knew a few more things than Acts 9 tells us. But in Acts 13, we find a lot of rather interesting things. Let's just read it from verse 1 so you get kind of an overview of this chart. For more details, you'll have to take the series on dispensations, or maybe we'll give a 5-week summary or sometime of it sometime. In Acts 13, it says, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, later or called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So here Paul is actually, or it's still Saul, by the way, is actually set off, or sent off, I mean. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Notice there is no mention here of anything other than the synagogues that they were in. They traveled through the whole island till they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer. The Greek word is the word from which we get magic, by the way, magi, the same as we have of the so-called wise men that came to our Lord at his birth. So just remember that when you see this. He was a sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. A very interesting situation, because it tells us in summary the sorts of things that dominate the rest of the book of Acts. The rest of the book of Acts is a story of the gospel going to Gentiles and Jews trying to keep them from hearing it. In fact, they're specifically accused of blasphemy on a large scale later on in this chapter and in Acts 18. By the way, there's another rather interesting thing. There are only 3 name changes in the Bible. Not name adds, name changes. Jacob got a new name, Israel, but he was still called Jacob. You'll find sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes Israel. But in Genesis 17, Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, and that is the beginning of one of God's major programs. And here in Acts 13, Saul becomes Paul. He's never again called Saul. Now, when they record historical events in the past and they're recalled, why then, of course, he's referred to as Saul in order to give a correct quotation of what God said to him. But his name is never again Saul. And there's a lot of interesting things about this. Like I say, we would have to go a long time into all of dispensational thinking, but God raised up something new with Paul, the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's kind of good if you're going to raise up something new, because the Jews own the promised land, the Gentiles own the rest of it, so if he didn't give us a new hope, we wouldn't have anywhere to be. And what he's given us, of course, is the hope in the heavenlies. So the body of Christ has a hope in the heavenlies. And that's what God is raising up right now, is the body of Christ. We go to be with the Lord in a different way than we're with the Lord now, of course, at an event commonly called the rapture. That's outlined here. And then God resumes doing things like he did in the Old Testament. Israel becomes essentially the focus, as she really is from then on, but Israel's about the only focus we hear about in the tribulation and the portions that deal with it in the book of Revelation and other places. at the end of that time of tribulation, why, the saved of Israel are raised, and that's when we have the millennium. Now, we were talking about various events last time, so now you have a chart in front of you. Let me show you where they should go. Matthew 25, 31 to 46, I said, was Great White Throne Judgment. Great White Throne Judgment is at the end of the millennium, where there is, in some sense, a general resurrection. Now, again, let me explain to you what that means. At the time of the rapture, only saved people are resurrected. At the time of the first resurrection, only saved people are resurrected. The saved of the body of Christ are resurrected at the rapture. The saved of Israel are resurrected at the first resurrection. At the end of the millennium, we apparently, from Job's own comments, have Job resurrected, so there's at least one saved person there. And I would argue from that the saved of the Gentiles are resurrected and all the unsaved. In that sense, it's a general resurrection because both saved and unsaved are resurrected. Now, we mentioned a lot of this last time, and maybe it's unfair to just kind of gloss over it, but so you'll understand, look at Job 14 and 12. Job 14 and 12. So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. So we have no resurrection of Job until the time when the heavens flee from God, which is at the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, I realize it is commonly taught among dispensationalists. It is a common teaching that all the saved outside the body of Christ are raised at the first resurrection. I know of no scripture that teaches that. The thing that people taught that for is because they thought it got them out of a jam in explaining certain things in Revelation 20. But it gets you into a jam in trying to explain Job 14 and verse 12. Job is looking for a resurrection when the heavens flee from God, when the heavens are no more. And that's why at the end of the Great White Throne Judgment, out here in the eternal state, you have a new heavens and a new earth. Now, there's another thing that ought to be cleared up, just as an overview of these things, since all these things came up. Israel's kingdom is forever. The millennium is 1,000 years. So the notion that somehow Israel's kingdom stops at the end of the millennium is simply not biblical. And there are some things said about Israel's kingdom that are true during the millennium and not true later. And there are other things said about Israel's kingdom that are true later and not true the millennium. And some things that are true of both. When it talks, for example, in Ezekiel of believers, raised believers, sinning, that's millennial. When you get into the eternal state, no believer sins. So a lot of the things that we talk about in connection with the temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48 cannot be in the eternal state. It's not an eternal temple. It's a millennial temple. It only lasts for that period of time. After that, it can't be. Because once you get into the eternal state, once you get beyond the Great White Throne Judgment, all unbelievers and all sin is gone from the realm of God. The unbelievers to the lake of fire, of course, and sin is banished. It never happens again. That is not in God's realm. What goes on in the lake of fire, I have no idea. Maybe they still do sorts of... I don't even know what they can get away with, where they are. We're not told much, other than it's a place where none of us wants to be. But that's all we're told, is it's a place of great suffering. Now, I hope some of this is kind of clear. By the way, notice, and again, perhaps we should appeal to Revelation 21 so everybody understands this. There may be more questions than we're answering, and if so, feel free to ask them. Once we hand out a chart, if we have questions, we have to deal with them. Somehow, apparently, by not handing out a chart, we weren't having any questions because we didn't know what in the world was being said. Okay, in Revelation 20, of course, we have the Great White Throne in verse 11. It says, Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And so here's the great white throne judgment. Now we come down in chapter 21. It says there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now it's kind of interesting to me how many people don't really believe that. There's some people that think that all the Jews and Gentiles together with the body of Christ in the eternal state are all going to be in heaven. Then what's the need for the new earth? There is no hint here that there's not a new earth. It even talks about the new Jerusalem coming down and being on the new earth. There are people that have the new Jerusalem as kind of a satellite. They would never have thought of this 100 years ago, but the space race has found its way into the pulpits. And they think of the new Jerusalem as coming down and kind of hovering above the old Jerusalem on the earth, and then they have special people going to it. Doesn't make any sense. This wasn't written to people that had heard of Sputnik and all the rest. This was written to people that couldn't have conceived of that for a minute. And see, I must take the attitude when reading Scripture that the Holy Spirit was giving Scripture to convey truth to people, ideas to people, and not something that was giving them nonsense that they could not possibly understand. I'll buy the notion that depravity keeps men from understanding truth, but I won't buy the notion that God was trying to give things to men that they could not possibly understand and had to wait for modern science to interpret it for them. At any rate, so he sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and so on and so forth. By the way, if you want to know who it is that's in the new Jerusalem, some people think that we'll be there, but it seems to say quite different. If you come down, let's see where the gates are. In about verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates, and the gates were written the names of 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'll tell you, if my mailbox reads Rotabaugh, I don't want somebody else living there. The 12 tribes have their names on the gates. That's not the body of Christ, and that's not the Gentiles. That's Israel. Israel has their abode in the New Jerusalem. We do not. The streets of heaven are not paved with pure gold, no matter what the wordless book says. If the wordless book says anything, it doesn't do that. That's all there is to it. So these distinctions between the body of Christ, Israel, and the Gentiles are not temporal distinctions, they are eternal distinctions. Now, the distinction between the body of Christ and Israel, that distinction is the dividing line between people who are dispensationalists and people who are not. It's just that people who are dispensationalists sometimes muddy up the waters when they get into that eternal era. By the way, I ever so often buy things I don't agree with, which is fine, as long as you understand that. It's kind of interesting. Since it fit in with this gentleman, Charles D. Alexander, there are three things he takes to be his, of course he thinks he can prove them from Galatians, I think otherwise. One of them is the church is one continuing body in Old Testament and New Testament. See, that's the basis of his anti-dispensationalism. Whereas we would say, wait a minute, church means those who are called out of God. As it is, then, church encompasses Gentiles, Israel, and body of Christ. The issue is not whether you're in the church or not when it comes to these matters. The issue is whether you're in the body of Christ or not. And so if he means the church is one continuing body in Old Testament and New Testament, I say, in one sense that we belong to the realm of God, yes. But in the other sense as having the same hopes, not at all. See, this is the realm of God. Nobody's trying to say it's not, but it still has distinctions. Item 2, the New Testament church, notice again the difficulty in thinking that Greek scriptures and Hebrew scriptures are the dividing line. The New Testament church is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel. Many verses we could give against that, but I just want you to see what's going through the man's mind, because this really is an honest statement as to the man's way of looking at things. Then he says, therefore, prophecy concerning the promised kingdom is to be understood in spiritual, not in natural terms. See, he starts off with an assumption about the body of Christ, then he says, any attempt to take prophecy literally violates my assumptions, so I can't accept it. Now, that's how most people teach the millennium or the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. They say, I have an assumption. My assumption is that the body of Christ and Israel are inseparable. And on the basis of that assumption, any Bible verse that seems to teach that there's a difference must not be literally true. Okay? I've got to find some way around it. And of course, obviously, if you make assumptions about the Word of God without letting the Word of God teach you, you can do lots of things to lots of verses. You can start out with the assumption that a lot of theologians have today, including some that are accepted as evangelical, that the scientists have proved evolution. Then any Bible verse that seems not to square with that has to be taken metaphorically. Can't be taken literally. See, they're forced that by their assumptions. By the way, I can't have this up here without reading to you something that I think is funny. The gospel of the kingdom is described by our premillennialist, he means dispensationalist, is suspiciously like that which the sect known as Jehovah's Witnesses proclaims. How do you like that for slander? I felt like, I wish I could meet the man face to face, because I'd like to tell him that the gospel of the kingdom which he proclaims looks dangerously like that of the Roman Catholic. You see, it's true that Jehovah's Witnesses will sometimes talk about dispensations. They do not mean what we mean by it. It's also true the Roman Catholics talk against dispensations. That's the old guilt by association thing. And of course, this man's attitude, not only his theology, is bad. But the scriptures teach that there's this eternal distinction. And of course, the business that we have here in Revelation 21 makes it very clear that the New Jerusalem that comes down and is a part of the new earth has only Israelites for its occupants. Now, it may have other people visit, just as other people may visit the home that has Rodaba in the mailbox, but that isn't who lives there. Who lives there are Jews. Now, a lot of other things could be said, but I hope this puts in perspective some of the things we've been saying about Ezekiel 40 through 48. Turn with me again to that passage. By the way, if you have more questions, we'll be glad to take them up. It's hard to know where to start and stop when you start explaining a chart. Okay, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we have the description of this temple that has never existed on the earth. And we were pointing out, and there are lots of things that could be pointed out by way of introduction. Turn with me to chapter 45, verses 22 through 25, just for a few comments. Ezekiel 45, 22 through whatever. On that day, the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. Now, please notice it's here. There's no way you can avoid it. There are sin offerings in this temple in Ezekiel 45. And the prince of the people is said to sin. And there's no way to evade that either. Every day during the 7 days of the feast, he is to provide 7 bulls and 7 rams without defect as a burnt offering to the Lord, and as a male goat, and a male goat for a sin offering. He is to provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull and an ephah for each ram, along with a hin of oil for each ephah. Those are various kinds of measures, which some of your Bibles may or may not give a notion as to how large they are. That doesn't matter for our purposes, however. The prince is said to be David, by the way, in Ezekiel 34:24. And there's no question that a resurrected Jew at this point in time does sin. Now, it was intriguing to me, and like I say, ever so often I read what some people say, even though I find them rather intriguing. There apparently, according to Walvoord, are 5 ways that people try to explain Ezekiel 40 through 48. Just by way also of mentioning some of these things, I'll mention to you what he says the five views are. One is that this is really either Solomon's temple or, the second thing, Ezra's temple. But of course, as we pointed out, if you carefully look at the charts and the descriptions, you'll find the temples are quite different. Ezra clearly rebuilt the temple of Solomon according to Solomon's standards, more or less. That is, according to his dimensions. A third one, I had never heard this one before, is that it was an ideal temple that God really wanted Solomon and Ezra to build, but they just ignored the plan. Of course, that's even more humorous, because the plan for Solomon's temple is given in detail in 1 Kings, and it tells exactly what he's to do. And it doesn't look like this at all. So if this is the ideal temple and Solomon or Ezra missed the boat, there's not a hint in any scripture that that's the case. Not only that, as we pointed out, the law as mentioned in Ezekiel 40 through 48 has some significant differences with the law of Moses. A lot of similarities, but some significant differences. You know, you can imagine that some people would call this temple the church, but how they get the details in there, nobody knows. You know, it's true, by the way, the church is called a temple, and the believer is called a temple. But I don't know any place where the church is called a temple, and it tries to let us know what the various parts reference. It just simply says the church is a temple. By the way, the local congregation is apparently called a temple in 1 Corinthians 3. There's every indication that, well, turn there so that we don't have everybody kind of eyes glazed over as, well, what in the world are you talking about there? The believer's body is called a temple in 1 Corinthians 5 in a call to purity. And the local assembly is called a temple, if I remember rightly, in 1 Corinthians 3. Or maybe it's the body of Christ in general. But it's interesting what you have here in verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Whenever, by the way, it talks about the Spirit of God or anything being in a group of people, our perhaps best English idiom is the word among. The Holy Spirit is in the individual and among the believers. In's fine, but you understand among is a little more precise word. If anyone destroys God's temple, God would destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now, in context, I believe he's talking to the Corinthian church. The body of Christ cannot be destroyed. But leadership of local churches can destroy, and have on many occasions. So you come back here in verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder. I kind of like the King James master builder there, because they still have the title master builder in construction work in Germany. And he's the one who is the architect and the overseer, and he actually, I guess, is supposed to guarantee the building as long as he lives, which is kind of neat. And someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any other foundation than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. And he goes on and on. The building on the foundation is the issue. The works of the believer in general are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That's true. But that's not really the issue in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. I don't mind analogies, but let's understand analogies are analogies, and the teaching is the teaching. The teaching here is that of the leadership building. Okay? And then in that context, he says, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So local assembly in 1 Corinthians 3 is called a temple, but that's not the temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48. The body of Christ in general is called a temple in a certain special sense. I don't want to get into that in Ephesians 2. But that's not Ezekiel 40 through 48. Those attempts, of course, simply don't work. And then, of course, Walberg mentions those who take it as a literal temple. That's the way we have to take it, because that's what Ezekiel 40 through 48 requires. You don't need 9 chapters for some long figure of speech about the New Testament church. Okay, that kind of gives some background, gives you the chart, and our time is almost up, but we wanted to say a few other things. about this temple. Now, one of the things we wanted to get around to today, and because we explained the chart we didn't have a chance to, is some of the various things it says about the various offerings and sin offerings and other sorts of things that we have in this temple. And of course, I think we've already pointed out that that's here in Ezekiel. In fact, there are about four chapters in Ezekiel, from Ezekiel 43, verse 18, to Ezekiel 46, 24, that take up details of these animal sacrifices. Now, one of the things that bothers me with people that don't want to take such things literally is, why would God waste four chapters on a simple figure of speech? You say, and it doesn't make any sense. The details are given there. It tells how and when each animal is to be sacrificed. It tells who is to be in control of the sacrifice. It gives people's names, the sons of Zadok, all of which is unnecessary if it's nothing but a figure of speech. And of course, I contend it's not a figure of speech. It's truth. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 56. There are other passages like this. Isaiah 56, 7. This is a passage that talks about the future regathering of Israel. So it's not something that happened before. Isaiah 56, 7, it says, "These will I bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Again, a reference to the millennial temple. This is not something that happened in the past. Hasn't happened yet, by the way. It's something God has promised to Israel, when her temple will then be the thing that all the nations will see as God's house. And of course, it talks about burnt offerings and sacrifices. And I don't think there's any question that people that look at that burnt offerings and sacrifices in the temple get all upset. There's no question that's the central problem in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, is why in the world are there all these sacrifices? Look at Isaiah 66, 20 through 23. We not only have to spiritualize Ezekiel, nine chapters, but a number of other verses as well. Isaiah 66, 20 through 23. "And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons, on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and new earth that I will make will endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure." And that goes, of course, into the eternal state. But here, just before it goes into the new heavens and new earth, it talks about ceremonial clean vessels and grain offerings. Now, one thing we don't have in this dispensation is grain offerings and ceremonially clean vessels. Now, if you've known an Orthodox Jew, you might know what that means. For various reasons, don't matter here. I stayed in the dormitory at the University of Chicago, where people did their own cooking. That's where the Orthodox Jews were. There's no way they would go eat dorm food. And ever so often, somebody left a plate out overnight, and they didn't know if maybe milk or meat might have touched it accidentally, and that meant they couldn't use it, because they've added to the Scripture a tad there. The Scripture said that they weren't to boil an animal in its mother's milk, and the way the Jews make sure that can't happen is that milk and meat never touches the same vessel. And maybe somebody accidentally put a sprinkling of cheese on that plate overnight. See, then they could never use it for meat, or who knows what might have happened otherwise. I got a plate or two that way. I didn't say no. Fine to me. But nevertheless, that's the kind of thing being talked here. And that has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Nothing at all. I mean, we might see analogies and talk about our lives being clean before the Lord and types and symbols, no question about it. But as far as reality and direct teaching, this is teaching a return to the business of grain offerings and ceremonially clean vessels. Look at Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 and 18. It's kind of interesting. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Kind of an interesting verse. This again is in a passage that's looking forward to the future kingdom. And while we will argue that the eternal state doesn't require sin offerings, nevertheless, the millennium does, because there's sin in the millennium. And so as long as there is sin, there has to be, for Israel, sin offerings. Not for you and me, for Israel. These things have nothing to do with the present day. But they do have a lot to do with Israel, and of course with the millennium. And we can find references to this sort of thing in Zechariah and others of the prophets. So it's not just something you find in only one book. It's something you find throughout. And that is the return of the sin offerings. Now, because our time is nearly up, we'll have to return to some of this next week. But turn with me to Colossians 2, so there are no misunderstandings. Colossians 2. By the way, a comment's in order here. Both Walvoord and others who write on this and take it literally see these sacrifices in the millennium as a memorial. And they talk about it in the same terms that we talk about the Lord's Supper. Now, let's be careful here. It is true that the sacrifices in the Old Testament was a type of the work of Christ. And there's no question the sacrifices in the millennium will also be a type of Christ. And if you want to say that the types in the Old Testament look forward to Christ and the types in the millennium look back to Christ, fine. But there's one thing you cannot say about the Lord's Supper that is true of these sacrifices. We do not teach, nor does the New Testament allow us to teach, that you participate in the Lord's Supper as a consequence of personal sin. So it is a pure memorial without any consequences or any sort of involvement with a law code, a penal code. Now, if you want to talk about the sacrifices in the millennium as in some sense being memorial because it looks back to the work of Christ, that's okay. But it's a penal code, and that's something these people seem to omit. In other words, it's on the occasion of sin that the sacrifice is offered, whereas the Lord's Supper is not done on the occasion of sin. Unfortunately, there are a number of churches and cults that treat it that way. You see, the Roman Church treats it that way. The Church of Christ treats it that way. You know, they talk like if you don't take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, your sins aren't forgiven for that week, and all sorts of other sorts of talk. I don't know if they've ever thought it through, but that's how they talk. Now, this is, and there's a confession of sin in connection with Roman Catholic practice of the Mass. So there's some churches that sort of get awfully close to talking that way. I don't know if they think through what they say or not. I suggest they don't. But these things are done that way nevertheless. And even in some of the other churches it talks, and I was taught this, you know, that at the time of participating in the Lord's Supper, you confess your sin to the Lord. I think you have to be very careful, because that brings it awfully close to the sin offerings again. And that it is not. So even in some of the circles I moved in, which are not in the least bit cultic, I don't think, have certainly taught that sort of thing. And that's not the occasion. It's something quite different. We can come back to that some other time, I suppose. Colossians 2. See, it talks about baptism and circumcision as being spiritual today, and this is in a whole context, like verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. And you can't add to that fullness in Christ. Not in any way, shape, or form, and not by any ordinance ever in the history of man, whether commanded by God or by men. And it says, who is the head over every power and authority? In him you also were circumcised and putting off the sinful nature. So for us, circumcision is spiritual. That's not true of the Jew in the Old Testament, and by the way, we can document it, that's not true of the Jew in the millennium. That's not even true of the Jew in the gospel records. His circumcision was not only of the heart, but it was of the flesh. Of the heart, of course, for the believer. For us, it's only spiritual. And then it talks about having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith and the power of God who raised us from the dead. And so this is, again, not the physical baptism, but it's a spiritual one performed by God. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now see, that's something he took for us. It doesn't say he did that for Israel. He did that for Israel as far as her right standing before God, but not as far as doing away of the sacrifices. And we can go into a lot of verses, and we will next time, that God wanted Israel to have the inward reality as well as the outward ceremony. But for us, God gives us the inward reality, and there is no outward ceremony. The outward ceremony is gone for us. At any rate, verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. That's not true in the millennium. They keep Sabbath, they keep kosher. No, not us. These are shadow of the things, and of course this translation says that were to come, because they don't understand it when they take the Greek to mean that are to come. They think of it, you know, these are the shadow of the things that were to come in the past, but that's not what it says. It says they were a shadow of things that are to come. They are still to come in the millennium. It's not just that they came in the past, they will come in the future as well. The reality, however, is found in Christ, and that's true for all ages. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. There is a prize for those who understand specially for what God has for us today. And to get involved in ceremonies that are not for us disqualifies one for that prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. He doesn't understand something, is what he's saying. And he goes on and talks about certain other things that people are always adding to the rules of the Lord. Even Israel did, and modern people have too. And of course, some of the rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says these are destined to perish. These particular ones are based on human commands and teachings, but they're an attempt to add to that which God had already established with Israel and which he doesn't have for us at all today. Well, we'll come back to this next time. Sorry for rushing just a little bit. I wanted to say something before the time was up. But God has given us an era in which there are no commanded ceremonies that are under for which we are under the obligation. There are no obligatory ceremonies. All there is the spiritual reality that's found in Christ. For Israel, there's the obligatory ceremonies, and there's also the reality found in Christ for those who are elect. So that's a distinction we want to maintain. Unfortunately, many people have looked at it as if God passed out of the ceremony into the reality. And since he passed out of the ceremony and the reality, they can't envision it going back to ceremony again. But see, it goes back to ceremony once it goes back to Israel. And with that, we'll have to stop. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our lives, that we might understand it better, might be faithful in telling others about it.